We are looking at the prayer that Paul issues on behalf of the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him." And so the desire that Paul has, the biblically accurate, doctrinally correct desire that Paul has, is that God will give unto the Ephesians, and of course by extension to us, the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. That's where we find true wisdom for today. For all of the treasures of wisdom are hid in Jesus Christ. He has become to us wisdom, and it is in the revelation that we have received, that unique revelation given to us by the Apostle Paul as we preach Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, and it all is embodied in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the advanced knowledge of Christ. So Paul rightly prays that God will give to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Specifically, he says, first of all, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened. And so this is not about physical sight. This is about spiritual understanding. This is not about being spiritually blind, but the problem of man is that man is, or are physically blind, the problem of man is that we are spiritually blind. Blinded to the truth, blinded to the true light, blinded to who God is and all that God has provided for us. And Paul prays for the Ephesians that while they are Christians, there is more to being a Christian than just being saved. Salvation is just the beginning. We need to be established as Christians, and that's why Paul wrote the book of Romans, as he states specifically in chapter 1, verse 11, and chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. The reason that Paul wrote that book, that letter, was so that we might be established. Now, the book of Ephesians builds on that so that we might have the eyes of our understanding enlightened, so that we might know certain things, because knowing these three truths, these three realities, will in fact transform the way you and I live. It will transform our perspective. It will transform our view on life. It will transform our relationships. It will transform everything about us. And so God desires for the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, that we might have light, that we might have clarity of understanding. And the first one is, as we have already seen in our last Bible study session, that we may know there's certain things that God wants us to know, that we may know what is the hope of his calling, the hope of his calling. The calling that we have as members of the body of Christ, he called us to be part of this body of Christ, and he refers to us as the called ones, and it is his calling. God calls us through the preaching of Paul's gospel. God calls us through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God. God calls us through the reality and truth that Christ died for our sins as our representative and as our substitute, and we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that Paul says God wants us to know, and that is part of the eyes of our understanding being enlightened. that we might know the hope of his calling. The hope of his calling, the fact that there's more to life than this life, that there's an eternal reality that lies ahead, that we are here temporarily and that there is eternity ahead, that there's a heavenly viewpoint in an earthly life. And we must understand that. And when we're going through trouble and difficulties, when we're burdened with all that goes on in your life, being lived in a sin-cursed world and in a sin-cursed body, that's when the hope of his calling becomes a great reality and a great joy. The second thing that Paul wants us to know and that God wants us to know is not only what is the hope of his calling, but also what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. The riches. Notice the words that Paul uses here. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Now, it is true that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. It's not all that Paul and God are referring to here in Ephesians chapter 1. It is understood that we are rich in him, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, that God has given to us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 8, Paul says, "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." We're very rich people, rich in a whole different dimension than is revealed by our bank accounts, or even by our health, or by our friendships, or by our position in this life. We are truly rich. Paul says in chapter 1, verse 11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance." We have obtained an inheritance. "Being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in him." We have received an inheritance. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, Paul says, "But my God shall supply all your need," and it does not end there. It doesn't say that God will provide all your physical need or all your health need or all your material need. There's a context in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." No greater riches than his riches in glory. This is far greater than material. This is far greater than temporal. He will provide all of our need according to his riches in glory, concurrent with and consistent with the fact that God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. A Christian is truly blessed, truly rich. We have a great inheritance. In Colossians chapter 1, in the middle of Paul's prayer for the Colossians in verse 12, he says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints." The inheritance of the saints. This is amazing in itself. It is amazing that God has given to us infinite blessings when we consider what we were in Adam. We were spiritually dead. While we were dead in trespasses and sins, God says that we were ungodly, totally negative toward God, as described in more detail in Romans chapter 1. Paul says in Romans 5 that we were enemies of God. It is clear that we are rebellious. We are prone to sin and negative toward God. We are completely deserving of God's judgment. Paul makes that clear in the beginning of the book of Romans. And God would be absolutely right in pouring it all out on us, his judgment, his wrath, but he didn't. He chose rather to pour it out on his son. And now instead of rejecting us as his enemies, as those who are rebellious against him, and rightfully casting us into the lake of fire, instead of doing that, he instead blesses us and makes us his heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But there's something else here. There's another truth in Ephesians chapter 1, because Paul is not referring here to our inheritance. The verses and the passages that we just considered have to do with how rich we are, how we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. But Paul wants us to know and see something totally different. He says, the eyes of your understanding in Ephesians 1:18, being enlightened, that you may know, first of all, what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance in the saints. He's not talking about our inheritance. He's talking about his inheritance. Think of it. The God of glory, the God who is the creator of the universe, the God who owns all things, the God who is sovereign over everything, considers you and I his inheritance. It's we are his inheritance. How amazing is that? This is inheritance not of the saints, but in the saints. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. We get another insight on this. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning with verse 25. Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. So, here we have Christ giving himself for the church, and he did so at the cross. For what purpose? Verse 26. That he might sanctify, that is, make us holy, separate, unique, give to us his holiness, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church, with the washing of water by the word, and look at this, verse 27, that he might present it to himself. To himself. A glorious church. That he might present it to himself, a glorious church. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about what Christ accomplished for us and the extent that he went to in order to accomplish it. He had to shed his blood. He had to give his life on the cross so that he might accomplish what he would like to have accomplished in the church, the body of Christ, and that which he did accomplish. And the purpose is that we might be his inheritance, that he might present the church, the body of Christ, presented to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That's what Christ accomplished. That's what God, for some reason, delights in. He delights in taking sinners. He delights in taking his enemies. He delights in taking the spiritually bankrupt. He delights in taking those who are not only running from God, but rebelling against God and shaking their fist at him and saying, I don't want to think about you. I don't want to talk to you. I don't want you to tell me anything. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And God, in his infinite graciousness, in his great kindness, delights in taking people like you and like me. And not only making us heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, but he delights in doing that which causes us to be the inheritance that he receives. It's amazing. And so he sanctifies and cleanses us. He does that through his work on the cross. And through the preaching of the word, through the washing of water by the word, that he might present us to himself. To himself. A glorious church. A glorious church. These are infinite terms that relate to what God has done for us. To present it to himself, a glorious church. Not having any spot. It's all we were. We were one dark, dirty spot. But he has sanctified us. He has made us holy. He has washed us so that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. The church in all of her glory, in all of her beauty. Not because the individual members of the church are so glorious, not because each individual member of the body of Christ has lived such a great life. It's because of what he has done for the church, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Zero defects. Zero defects in this body. That's amazing. When all we were is one huge defect, one huge dirty spot, wrinkled in every way you could look at us. But he has done that which no one else could do. And he does that so that he can take you and me as members of the body of Christ, so he can take the church and present it to himself in all of the glory that he has accomplished on our behalf. And we are glorious to him. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it, the church, should be holy. There's only one person that is holy in this whole universe, and that is God. When God said to the children of Israel, be ye holy, for I, your God, am holy, that was a demand that was impossible for the children of Israel to keep. They couldn't do it. But it is God who makes us holy and without any blemish. It's part of the spiritual blessings that Paul mentions in Ephesians chapter 1. When he speaks of all the blessings that we have been bestowed upon by Christ, he says that in verse 4, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Holy and without blame before him. That's the way we stand before God. Now, if that isn't a motivation and a reason to live life differently. And that's why Paul prays in Ephesians 1 that we will grasp the eyes of our understanding being enlightened, that we might know what is the hope of his calling. And secondly, that we might know what is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. His inheritance, not ours. Not for the saints, in the saints. So Christ for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What joy was set before him? That he could take a group of people, sinners, enemies, terrible people, that he could go to the cross and accomplish that which we certainly cannot accomplish for ourselves, accomplish that which he alone could accomplish for us. He goes to the cross that he might make us holy and without any blemish, so that he might present the church to himself. That's the joy, part of the joy that is set before him. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Think of it. What great price he paid. And no wonder Paul says to the Corinthians that the love of Christ constrains me so that I no longer live for myself, but live for him who died and rose again. Grasp that, Paul says in his prayer for the Ephesians, that we might know with certainty the reality of the hope that is laid up for us and the glory of the riches of the inheritance of his inheritance in the saints. There's a third component to Paul's prayer, and again, vital for our Christian living, our triumph in daily existence and the daily difficulties of life, because he says that we might know, chapter 1, that we might know, verse 18, not only what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, but there's a third thing that we must know. We must know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. The exceeding greatness, that this power that God has toward us is infinite, infinite power. It's power that God has provided for us to live by. So Paul in Philippians says that I may know him, and that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, that I may know him. That was the thing that controlled Paul's affections, his heart, his desires to know him. And that's how we grow up. That's how we develop spiritually. That's how we become strong and stronger. That's how we protect ourselves from winds of doctrine that come. And that's the way we have infinite supply to live life in a whole new dimension. I cannot tell you and I cannot tell God that he doesn't understand how hard I have it. I cannot say to him, you don't understand the difficulties that I face. You don't understand. You don't know what I'm going through and the people I have to deal with and put up with. No, it's nothing like that. Because we can live life in a whole new dimension. And God has made it possible for us to escape the difficulties of everyday life because he has provided a way of escape, and that way of escape is his grace, his power, his provisions to live life in all of its difficulties, in all of its testings and temptations. If we're honest with ourselves, how much do we really want to know the hope of his calling, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, and the riches of his inheritance in the saints? How much do we really care about that? If we do, then life will be totally different for us. We kind of like to do some other things. Paul tells us in the book of Romans, and chapter 13, in Romans chapter 13 and verse 14, Paul says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. So here we have this great battle going on within us. We have this longing, supposedly, which we should have to know him, to know the hope of his calling and how great the riches of his inheritance in the saints, and to know his power toward us who believe. On the other hand, there's this magnet inside of us, that old sin nature that longs for fulfillment, that longs to engage in its temporary pleasures. And Paul says here in verse 14 of Romans 13, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the positive. The negative, do not. Do not make provision for the flesh. That word provision, as we've seen before, is literally a word that means forethought. Forethought. Do not give forethought for the flesh. You know what that tells me? That tells me that the vast majority, or perhaps all of the sins that I commit, are premeditated. In other words, they start in the mind. I give forethought, whether it's a long time or whether it's a split second, it has to go through the mind. Paul says, do not. Do not allow your mind to go there. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize that there's more to this life. There's an eternity. There's a hope of our calling. We are his inheritance. And the power that God has given us, infinite power, to live the Christian life triumphantly. And so Paul says, stop living for yourself. He says to me, stop making provision for the flesh. Stop giving forethought. Stop meditating on, thinking about. Do I do it? Don't I do it? Do I engage in it? Don't I engage in it? And pretty soon it's over. He says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. To the Galatians, he says, walk in the Spirit. Concentrate on putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 13, 14. Galatians chapter 5, walk in the Spirit. And when you do walk in the Spirit, then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. It doesn't say think about it, fight it off, try not to do it, exercise yourself not to do it. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, walk in the Spirit, and the result will be your thought process will be differently. You will meditate on things that are beneficial, that are spiritually engaging and profitable for you. This is where the rubber meets the road, right? This is what you and I face every single day. Your temptations are not mine. Mine are not yours. We have some common ones. We have some different ones. Fact of the matter is that we all have this old sin nature residing within us, and we've got to stop engaging it. And we have to keep engaging our thought process in putting on the Lord Jesus Christ and living for him who died and rose again. This is very practical truth that Paul is praying for the Ephesians and for us. And we need to know this power. This power. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding? Now that's a term of infinity. Exceeding. Greatness. There's another one for you. The exceeding greatness of his power. You and I will never face a situation that his power cannot rescue us from. Never. You and I will never face a testing or a temptation that is so great, but that his power is greater still. It's more exceeding than whatever you and I will face. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is restricted to those who believe. It is a power given to the saved. And it's according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. There's no greater power than that. If you need more power in your life than the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that's impossible. There is no greater power than that. That's infinite power. Now, there are several words used in this passage for power. It's interesting. This passage is filled with power. By the way, you and I, and we as humans are obsessed with power. We're magnetized by power. We are stunned with the power that we see. So we want power to lift, and we're impressed with those who can lift many, many times over what we can lift, the power to lift, the power to pull. I don't know if you've seen individuals that think of themselves as so powerful that they put hooks on their backs and start pulling an airplane behind them with those hooks in their flesh. That's powerful. That's powerful. That's a lot of strength. And so there are people that are very, very strong. We have the power to push, the power to lift. And the power to throw. And in the Olympics, we are impressed with all this power that is exhibited there. And aerodynamic power. I mean, think of that. I'm still amazed that you've got this big, huge, heavy aircraft. And you pile people in it, and you pile luggage in it. And this thing just easily takes off. I mean, it just takes off. What power is that? Tremendous power that is exercised by those engines. But that's no power at all compared to the power that God has exhibited and demonstrated in the resurrection of his Son. You want to see power? That's power. Everything else is like weakness compared to that power. And so there are four interesting words used just in verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? According to the working of his mighty power. Four words that are used for power there. The first one is dunamis. It's from which we get the English word dynamite. Translated power here. What is the exceeding greatness of his power? That's dynamite. That's dunamis is the Greek word here. And look at chapter 3 and verse 7. Whereof, speaking of the gospel that Paul was given, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. This infinite dynamite that God has given to us, chapter 3, verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. The word might is dunamis. It's this dynamite. In chapter 3 and verse 20, and this is Paul's next prayer, and at the end of it, he says in verse 20, now, and to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, the dunamis, the dynamite, that works in us, the word able, according to the power that works in us, now to him that is able, that word able is dunamis. God's power. God's power. It has to do with ability. The word dunamis is also translated miracle in the New Testament. It represents inherent power, power that resides in God himself. And Paul wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us. Toward us. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. He says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the dunamis, the power of God, that saves the unsaved, that gives life to the dead. It is the power of God that results in salvation to everyone that believes." That's the kind of power that God has, and that he has demonstrated toward us and given to us to live by. It's that power. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, Paul says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen." You can clearly see from the creation of the world, and you can understand by the things that are made his eternal power. You look at creation and you say, how did this come about? It is absolutely amazing. You watch some of the doctor programs on television, and they show you the intricacies of how your body works and what each organ accomplishes and what the mind does and what the heart does and what the kidneys do and all these phenomenal body parts and the eyes, how they're composed of and how this body, this matter, can think and feel and miraculous. And then you examine the rest of creation, and you say, how did this all come about? How is it possible that the moon has to be just in the right place and the sun just in the right place? And if those go out of whack, this whole thing explodes into non-existence, and there's somebody that is sustaining this creation. And in Colossians chapter 1, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ holding all these things together by his power. That's power. God's power. Men don't like to acknowledge the power of God. Men like to come up with some other idiotic ways in which this all came into existence and how these bodies function, and it's crazy. It's what man does in his rebellion against God. He comes up with all kinds of vain imaginations. It's just silly. It's worthless. It's worth zero. It has no foundation, no basis, and it is contrary to what is true. Power. God wants us to know his power and the power that he has toward you and toward me, and provide it for us. Other passages of scripture where this word power is used by the Apostle Paul: in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in Romans 1, it was the power of the gospel, which is the power of God resulting in salvation. It's the power that is manifested in creation in Romans 1:20. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 18, Paul says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." The power of God that results in salvation. Romans chapter 15, Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Paul says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So many times the Apostle Paul uses this word for power. Paul says in verse 4 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, "And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." So many, many times we could go through many passages where this Greek word dunamis this word for power is used as it is used in Ephesians chapter 1, that God wants us to know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. There's a second word, if you go back to Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. As I said, there are four words for power used just in that verse. The word here in verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working. The word working is the Greek word energia, which is, we get the English word energy. So dynamite and energy. And so the working here, according to the working of his mighty power. And this can refer to superhuman power. It represents power in action. It's operative power. It's the working of God. God working through his mighty power toward us who believe. In chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 7, Paul says, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. The effectual working. The effective working of his power. It's the energy of the work that his power accomplishes. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the, here's the word, working, the energia, the working whereby he's able even to subdue all things unto himself. That's the kind of power that God displays and exhibits, the kind of power that he has, and the kind of power he wants us to know and understand. It's this kind of working power. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. I'm sorry, verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God. The word operation is translated working. It's the energia of God. It's through the faith of the energia, the operation of God who raised him from the dead. And so it is that there is much power in God's description of what he has provided for us. Go back to Ephesians 1 and verse 19. We'll look at the third word. Verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power? That's dunamis. Toward us who believe, according to the working, that's energia, of his mighty. The word mighty is the next Greek word for power. And it's translated here mighty. It has to do with strength, with forcefulness. It represents indwelling strength, especially physical power, as an endowment. And God has endowed great power upon us. It is translated in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 10, by the word might. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his issues. His might, it's this word for power, this Greek word for power. And then there's one more used in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Chapter 1, verse 19, and what is the exceeding greatness of his dunamis, power, toward us who believe, according to the working, the energia of his mighty, that's issues, and then the word that is translated power here at the end of verse 19 is another Greek word, which is that Greek word. And it has to do with manifested power. And it's interesting that Paul uses four different words for power just in this one verse. And God, through the Apostle Paul, says that he wants the eyes of our understanding to be enlightened, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us, and then all of these different words for power. And so it makes the subject of power very important, and something that you and I need to understand. Power is of extreme importance because there are all different powers that are spoken of in Scripture. All different powers. There's the power of Satan. Look at Acts chapter 26. I think I have those. The power of Satan in Acts chapter 26. And you'll find it in other places in Scripture. Acts 26 and verse 16. This is where Paul is describing his encounter on the road to Damascus. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make you, Paul, a minister and a witness both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you. And here's what Paul will do, delivering through his message and his ministry, delivering you from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send you to open their eyes, to open their eyes. They're in darkness, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light. That's the condition of man in his unregenerate state. He's in darkness and he's blind. But through the message and ministry of the Apostle Paul, their eyes will be opened. They will turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. The power of Satan unto God. We don't grasp the reality of what man's condition is when he's unsaved. Paul describes it in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, and you has he made alive, quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Man doesn't realize that he's spiritually dead. When in time past you walked according to the course of this world, driven by the philosophies and values of this world, subject to them and them alone, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan's power. And man is in slavery to the world, in slavery to Satan, and in slavery to his own sin nature. That's Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of the disobedience. So that's man's predicament. Man is engaged in and fully subject to the power of Satan. In Colossians 1 and verse 13, it says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness. That's the next power. The power of darkness, and has translated us into the spiritual kingdom of his dear Son. And so you see in Acts 26:18 that through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, that they will be turned from the power of Satan and from darkness to light. There's a great power in darkness. As we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the prince of the power of the air. That's a description of Satan's rule and domain. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 56. And you see another power there. It is described in other places in Scripture. Verse 56, 1 Corinthians 15, 56, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. That's the power of sin. Sin is a power that dominates human beings. It is that indwelling, resident sin nature. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, you don't have to turn to it, I'll quote it for you, which is the role that Christ paid in that through death, he destroyed him, Satan, who had the power of death. There's a great power in death. That power is broken when we believe. That power is broken when we understand the hope of our calling. Death merely becomes a necessary gate that the vast majority of us will have to go through in order to be promoted from earth to heaven, from this world to God's world. The power of death, great power in death, and the unsaved are held in the grip of Satan, the grip of darkness, the grip of sin, the grip of death. Romans chapter 15, Romans 15, and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. There's another power, the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at Hebrews chapter 4. There's another power that is described there. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. And here it is describing the power of the Word of God. Verse 12. For the Word of God is quick. It is powerful. Powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword. The Word of God is alive, quick, alive. It is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, the power of the Word of God. The Word of God has the power to transform your eternal state. The Word of God has the power to strengthen you spiritually. The Word of God has the power to make you a mature Christian that is not tossed by winds of doctrine, strong, which is God's design for edification. We are to be built up and continue to grow. We've considered several above regarding the power of God, and so go back to Ephesians chapter 1. And verse 19, Paul wants us to know the power of God because it does affect how you live. Once you know these facts and you believe, you associate faith with the truth of God's revealed will, then it works in your life. It is operative in your life. So Paul says in verse 19, that we might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. That is the power of God. But what kind of power is it? What kind of power is Paul describing here specifically? Well, first of all, it is the power that raised Christ from the dead. The power that no less than the power that raised Christ from the dead that he has being seated at the right hand of the Father. Look at verse 20. So according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. It is the power that is currently in operation in our lives. And it must be allowed to operate in us. Several places in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 1, Paul says at the beginning of his letter to the Romans, he says, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power. What power? According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Power that is manifested in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Chapter 4 of Romans, beginning with verse 20, speaking of Abraham's faith. Verse 20, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. God had made a promise to Abraham that through Sarah he would have a son after Sarah was past her childbearing age and human capability. And it says here of Abraham that he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And being fully persuaded that what he had promised, when God promised Abraham that he would have a son in his old age and in Sarah's old age, it says that what he had promised he was able also to perform. He believed that what God said he could do. He believed that the promises he made he could in fact keep. That the covenants he made with the children of Israel he would fulfill. You can count on it. When God says something, you can believe that what he has promised he is able to perform. And therefore, it was imputed to him for righteousness, to Abraham, because he believed God. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was imputed to him by faith, and that Abraham, as our great example of faith, was able to believe God when all human circumstances were to the contrary. It was humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have a son, and yet God promised it, and if he promised it, he was going to figure out a way to do it, and he did. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom righteousness, is the topic, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Recognize the greatness of God's power toward us who believe. It is that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead that is given to us. Power far greater than anything you will ever face on this earth. Surpassing power, great power. Power far greater than we will ever know otherwise. In Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks of the power of our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And the power of grace, a power that law never had. And so because we've been placed into Christ's death and into his resurrection, we live life differently. For Paul says in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Are we going to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? So there's the death of Christ. Don't you know that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That means we're dead to sin. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. That's the spiritual baptism, that work of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, as Christ was raised up from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. How can we walk in newness of life? It's only because we're dead to sin and alive to God because we are united with Christ in his resurrection, and the power of that resurrection must be operative in your life if you're a Christian. That's the way to live in newness of life, our union with Christ in his resurrection. If we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man, all that we were in Adam, that sin nature that was part of it all, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. We are no longer under the power of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin, because there's something brand new that has taken place. We've got the death to sin through our union with Christ in his death, and the fact that we can live this new life. We can live in newness of life because we have already been raised up together with Christ in his resurrection. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead, verse 8, with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dies no more. Death has no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he lives unto God. Now, that being absolutely true about you and me as members of the body of Christ, now it is for us to acknowledge it, to reckon it to be so. That's an act of your will. It's an act of your faith in what God has already said is true about you. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. When sin comes knocking at your door, you're dead to it. We are dead to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Reckon it to be so. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Don't allow that. Don't allow sin to be master in your life. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Stop giving forethought to the flesh. Stop making provisions for the flesh to obey its lusts. And stop yielding the members of your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive. How is it that we're alive? We've been joined together with Christ in his resurrection, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Sin will not have dominion over you anymore. Why? Because we're no longer under law, verse 14, but we are now under grace. And grace has placed us into vital union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And now the question is, are we going to reckon it to be so? That's verse 11. Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin and alive to God. That's your responsibility and my responsibility. It's the responsibility of every Christian to reckon it. That's our choice. We can keep on living, you know, sloppy Christian lives where we entertain sin and engage in it. That's our choice. Paul says it shouldn't be that way. How can we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Reckon yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. The walk that we walk by faith in the truth of that which God has already accomplished for us. And the truth is, we are already dead to sin through our union with Christ in his death, for he that is dead is freed from sin. And the truth is, we are already alive unto God. Now reckon it to be so. Acknowledge the truth and live in its power. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, that's the unsaved, cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Ye are not in the flesh. That is not your state. That is not your position. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. This divides all of humanity into two groups. Those that have the Spirit of God residing in them and those that don't. Simple, isn't it? Those that do are no longer in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Those that don't are still in the flesh. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit with his resurrection power resides in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors. Because this is true, because we are free from sin, dead to sin and alive unto God. Therefore, brethren, recognize that we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh, not to live after the flesh, but to live in the Spirit. You see, the choice is placed before you and before me. The provision has been made. The position is ours. It's irretrievable. It cannot be changed. But how we live depends on us. Are we going to appropriate the truths of what God has revealed is a reality about us? Are we going to know, and God wants us to know, the greatness of his power toward us who believe? It is that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead and that caused him to be seated at the right hand of the Father. Paul longed to continually advance in that knowledge, to know him and the power of his resurrection. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 9, again, where Paul prays for the Colossians. He says, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will." Knowledge, again, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's what Paul said in Ephesians 1. "That ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father who has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who delivered us already from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature." He is the heir of all creation. And then finally, chapter 3 of Colossians. "If ye then be risen with Christ," which we are, "since it is true of us that we have been united together with Christ in his resurrection, since that power has effectually worked in your position, since you are risen with Christ, seek those things which are above." That's a choice. That's an act of our will, to continually seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection, your minds, on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Our choice once again. What are we setting our minds on? Things above or things of the earth? Our choice. And what is the true potential? What's the basis of us being able to do that because we're dead? Verse 3, you're dead. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And so that's our position. United with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. That being true, use that power that is available to you to live the Christian life in a whole new dimension, in a whole new sphere. Set your mind on the things above. Stop setting your mind on the things that are on the earth, but on the things above. It is the power that raised Christ from the dead that Paul wants us to know. That is that power, that much power, that infinite power is available and has been given to you and to me to draw from, so that there's no reason for us to be defeated and for us not to triumph in every circumstance and every detail of this life. That's why Paul says, I want you to know this power. I want you to know this power, because it'll change your life. It is the power that God has given to change your life, to change your thinking, to change your actions, to change everything about you, because that power is yours. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, where we continue looking at Paul's prayer. Verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. That's the next point, and it is the fact that through the power of God, Jesus Christ has been exalted once and for all. The kingdom writings emphasize this truth. The resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is one more proof of his deity. Look at Psalm 110. I'll go through several verses. If you'd like to turn to them, fine. If not, I will read them to you. Psalm 110 and verse 1. The Lord, Yahweh, said unto my Lord, Adonai, two names for God. The Lord, the Father, said unto my Lord, the Son, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And Christ is currently seated at the right hand of the Father until he rises from his seated position and comes down to exercise judgment upon apostate Israel and upon the nations. And that is why, when the prophetic program was in place, when Christ was going to come down and execute that judgment, in Acts chapter 7, when Stephen looks up, he saw the Son of Man standing. Until that point, he was seated at the right hand of the Father. Through the resurrection, through the ascension and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Christ is now standing in Acts chapter 7, and what that signified to Israel was the judge is coming down to execute justice upon your apostasy and upon the Gentile world. And you will see trial and tribulation like this world has never seen before. And those 7 years of this tribulation will then precede the setting up of his kingdom. Christ did not come down. Christ sat back down. Why? Because it is until God makes his enemies his footstool. God interrupted the prophetic program in Acts chapter 7. God, through his long-suffering, introduced this age of grace. He introduced this time of 2,000 years of long suffering that Peter speaks about in reference to Paul. And Christ, for the last 2,000 years, since Acts chapter 7 or so, has been seated. He one day will rise from his exalted seated position, and God will make his enemies his footstool. And that's the reality of it. You may not acknowledge it. You may not see it. You may not believe it. You may not agree with it. Still true. That's what God declares in his word. In Matthew chapter 22, Matthew chapter 22, and we're seeing here how the kingdom writers emphasize the truth of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 22, beginning with verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" They said unto him, "The son of David." He said unto them, "How then, if you believe that I am the son of David, how then does David in the Spirit call Christ Lord? Adonai. How is it that David refers to the Son as God, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, Jehovah said unto Adonai, sit thou on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. How is that possible? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" No man was able to answer him a word. Neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Their mouths were stopped. Christ said, "This is who I am." David saw it. He saw my resurrection. He saw that I would be exalted. And David called me rightfully the Son of God. And that was critical. Look at chapter 26 of Matthew. Chapter 26. Beginning with verse 61. We'll break in there. Said, "This fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days." The accusation against Christ. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Don't you answer anything? You answer nothing? What is it which these witnesses have against you?" Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." He said unto him, "You've said it. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why? What further need do we have of his witnesses? You've heard this blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He's guilty of death." What's the blasphemy? Jesus said, "I'm God." Now, either he was a blasphemer, which he was not, or he was telling the truth. He is God. He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. That's who he is. And he's been raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of the Father. And that power that raised him from the dead and exalted him is the power that Paul wants you and wants me to know in daily life. That's the power that God has given to us.